read the Bible, how do I know which parts apply to me? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, this is Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Today, we are joined by our good friend, Professor Michael Horton, who has taken a break from his teaching and writing schedule for a little bit to tackle a few listener questions with us. Welcome back, Mike.
Good to be back with you and Adriel.
Yeah, good to have you, Mike.
Well, we've been starting each program off with a bit of good news during these uncertain times. And as you guys know, many high schools around the country have had to cancel their graduation ceremonies due to coronavirus restrictions. Well, one principal decided to do something special for the seniors at his school. His name is Verdi Montgomery. He's the principal at Wiley High School in the Dallas, Texas area. And since his school will not be able to hold a traditional graduation, over the past 2 weeks, he has traveled more than 800 miles, tracking down every member of the 2020 senior class, either at their homes or at work, to congratulate them. Principal Riley, he spent 12 days and found all 612 graduating seniors from his school personally congratulating each of them. Isn't that great, guys?
What a wonderful thing to do.
Just amazing. You know, there are so many people, and we've been hearing these stories each day, so many individuals and churches and corporations just doing nice things, doing kind things during these difficult times. And it is just such a blessing to hear stories like these.
Yeah, it's really true, Bill. I mean, you hear these stories about people's character kind of showing at difficult times when we have to take care of each other.
That's right. Well, let's go to our first question. And this one comes from Jennifer, who posted on the Core Christianity Instagram page. And here's what she wrote. How do I refute a friend who constantly refers to the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament as a merciful God?
Hi, Jennifer. That's really a common misconception. And there are several atheist writers, some of the new atheists, who have taught the same thing, you know, this idea that the God of the Old Testament is bloodthirsty and wrathful. And then in the New Testament, he's calmed down. I'll never forget, you know, when I was in seventh grade, my world history teacher, talking about world religions, he said the God of the Old Testament was all about rules and regulations. You know, you need to keep the law perfectly. He was rigid, judgmental. And then Jesus showed up and he was sort of like this hippie with long hair and sandals, you know, telling everyone that they needed to love each other. And I just remember, I mean, that's what I was getting in the seventh grade, my public school class. The problem is that dichotomy is one of the oldest heresies out there. It's called Marcionism. Marcion was a guy really early on in the church who taught that the God of the Old Testament, the Hebrew God, was not the same God that sent Jesus into the world. He just couldn't, at least in his mind, when he read the Old Testament, he thought the God of the Old Testament was cruel and bloodthirsty, and the God of the New Testament just seemed so nice. He wasn't reading the Bible correctly. Yahweh, God in the Old Testament, revealed himself as a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Remember the story of Nineveh? You know, when God could have rained fire and brimstone on the people of Nineveh for their horrible sins, he instead sent them the prophet Jonah. And you know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? I mean, it's a story most of us know. Jonah's trying to turn away from the Lord's call. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew that God would be merciful to those people despite their sin. At Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah prayed and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You know, we need to understand that the Bible is God's story of redemption that centers around Jesus. But the mercy and grace found in Jesus Christ are exhibited everywhere in the Old Testament and throughout, of course, the New Testament as well. In the Old Testament, what we call types and shadows. The promise of the gospel is first given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God told the serpent that the seed of the woman was going to crush his head, that God was going to redeem sinful people. Now, Jesus came bringing good news, the good news of the gospel, but he also preached the reality of hell and judgment. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted as a mighty warrior clothed in a robe that's dipped in the blood of his enemies. We often don't picture Jesus that way. Revelation 19, 13 and following says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. God's wrath and God's mercy are seen throughout the Old and New Testaments, and here's why you need both. You can't understand the depths of God's mercy unless you understand the fact that he's righteous and judges sin. It's like the hymn, Amazing Grace, you know, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So we don't have to worry that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament. I mean, this is the Lord of all creation who's revealed himself throughout the history of redemption, and God is one. I think that the problem that your friend has is just not understanding what the Old Testament, the New Testament actually teaches about who God is.
Yeah, I just think that's so wise. We have to remember the verse we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's what the whole Old Testament is about, that story of God preparing to send his son to save his people. And then in the New Testament, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. So same God, justice and love. Mm.
Jennifer, we're so thankful that you are engaging with your friend on this topic. And you might actually want to play them the podcast of this program so that your friend can hear Adriel and Mike's response to your question. Mike, let's go to a call that came in. And by the way, you can call us anytime here at Core Christianity, or you can leave your question on our website if you go to corechristianity.com/radio, this little microphone there on the right-hand side, and you can record your question there. So let's go to our next call.
Hi, this is John from San Diego. I've gone back and forth on the doctrine of annihilationism, but the more I read the Bible, I see more support for it in both the Old and the New Testaments. All these references to sinners being destroyed, John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what does perish mean? It means to be destroyed. I fully accept that those who don't accept Jesus and aren't saved won't make it into the kingdom of God, but I'm going back and forth on the eternal torment question. Jesus uses the word Gehenna in the New Testament, which refers to an actual place. So I know that's controversial, but I'm just trying to sort it out. Thanks.
Yeah. Hello, John. This is a very tough question. This is one that's not theoretical, right? I mean, this is very emotional. I'm not going to lie. I find this a very hard doctrine to accept. But then I recall that I'm not glorified yet. I'm a sinner who doesn't really understand the goodness and holiness of God. If God really were all good only, and all holiness only, and all righteousness only, none of us would have been saved. But he is also all love and grace and mercy. So he has provided redemption at the cost of his own son's life. And that's why the cross is so wonderful. There, God's justice was satisfied by his loving gift. So no one needs to perish. All who trust in Christ find a completely sufficient righteousness so that they can stand before God's judgment. That's just amazing love. But John, I like the fact that your question is focused not on the emotional side, though that's important. We have to address that, but on the biblical passages, because that's our final decision maker, right? Yes, there are definitely passages that speak of perishing or being destroyed. But of course, if there is everlasting judgment, everlasting punishment, that destruction would be everlasting. Now we have to look and see if there are passages that also say that, you know, that it's not only being destroyed or perishing, but it's an everlasting kind of destruction. Let me just look at some of the passages. I know I'm sure you've looked at some, John, but you've raised the question about what the scriptures teach here. Daniel 12:12, resurrection. There will be the resurrection, and then some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then Jesus. It's not a topic that he took up because he just wanted to scare people. He wanted to point people to himself as the way out. Matthew 25, where he talks about the judgment day when he will separate the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. And then he will say to those on his left, the unbelievers, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these," the unbelievers, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so there's a juxtaposition there. Eternal life is forever with the Lord. Eternal death or eternal judgment, punishment, is just as eternal. Verse 43 in Mark 9 also, the unquenchable fire. Matthew 3:12, the unquenchable fire. So Jesus, I think, is saying repeatedly here that it is a fire that burns forever. It's eternal punishment. And then you turn to the book of Revelation, and we read this in Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." What a terrifying picture that is. We often think that eternal punishment is being separated from God forever. Actually, this passage says he'll be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, I really don't get the holiness of God yet. One day I will, and I'll agree that his judgment is just. That's what I deserve. But he saved me from it. You have no plea before God's judgment unless you claim Christ alone as your righteousness. Hell is what we all deserve, but Christ paid it all. And for all who trust in him, there is full and free salvation.
Michael, thank you so much for that helpful response. And as you said, it's a free gift available to every one of us. This is Core Christianity. And you know, with all that our nation is going through right now, having a sure confidence in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf is so, so critical. And here at Core Christianity, our goal is to answer some of these hard, unsettling questions with both skeptics and committed Christians in mind. We want to give answers that not only show why Christianity is true, but also why it is good and beautiful. And your support of this program is making a difference in helping others to live with hope and joy and confidence, even during these difficult times. And of course, that difference is eternal. Now, we'd ask you if you would prayerfully consider sending in a gift this week to help us continue our work. And as a thank you for a gift of $20 or more, we will send you our new Core Christianity Bible study on Paul's letter to the Romans. To make a donation and to receive that study, just head over to corechristianity.com. That's corechristianity.com. And on behalf of the entire team here at Core Radio, thank you so much for your support.
Yeah, I have to say, you know, we're doing Romans at home, and my wife is going through a Bible study with them in the mornings, part of their homeschooling. It just never gets old. I don't know how many times I've gone through Romans privately and with other people, and I always get something new out of it, and I'm sure you will if you get this and share it with your family, friends, neighbors. It's great for small groups. It's great for new members' classes. It's just really a good resource.
Again, you can find out more by going to corechristianity.com. Adriel, we had a question that came in from Savannah on our Instagram page, and I'm going to let you tackle this one. She says, "My 18-month-old toddler sometimes wakes up at night crying and won't stop for about 30 minutes and does this multiple hours, even if I go in there and rock him. My step-parent mentioned spiritual warfare, but I have prayed over my home a while ago. Can you give me some thoughts or insight that can help me? Should I do some anointing, which I've never done and I'm not familiar with, or is it just normal nightmares and it'll go away? I just want to make sure I'm not being a bad parent by dismissing something."
Hey, Savannah. we've experienced the same thing with a lot of our kids. It seems to be part of the toddler stage, at least I think so. I mean, we have an 18-month-year-old right now as well who has a hard time sleeping. But you know what? I never want to say, well, it's just not spiritual warfare. Just rule it out. You know, I read a story of a missionary in Germany who described a period of intense spiritual warfare her family underwent while sharing the faith out there. Apparently, her children were having terrible nightmares accompanied by all sorts of other strange phenomena, and it only got better through prayer. Now, I'm not saying that what you're going through is spiritual warfare. I just couldn't, you know, not knowing the entirety of your situation in particular. But I do know this, if you belong to Jesus, Satan hates you, and he hates your children, and he's seeking to destroy our families. I mean, that's just what the scriptures say. So no matter what's going on, you should pray. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, when he's talking about spiritual warfare. He's saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so, you know, I think it's just a good habit to get into, praying for each other, praying for our church, praying for our children. You know, that's not to say what you're experiencing is spiritual warfare. I think what you really should do after you pray is talk to your pediatrician. He or she is going to be able to let you know if what you're experiencing is normal or not. But it sounds pretty normal to me, and I have an 18-month-year-old too. Lastly, just on anointing oil, I know that there are some Christian traditions that treat the stuff like it's the equivalent of, you know, garlic for vampires or something like that. But we have to be careful that we're not being superstitious. In the Bible, anointing with oil typically had to do with ordination to some particular office. So in the Old Testament, the kings would be anointed or the prophets would be anointed. In the New Testament, James talks about elders of the church anointing the sick with oil and praying for them for healing. But I don't think we should treat anointing oil as some kind of a magic potion that we can use to ward off evil spirits. I think Satan loves it when we don't pray or study the scriptures, but think that we can ward him off by means of necklaces or holy water or that type of a thing. And so I would say maybe skip over the anointing oil, pray, and talk to your pediatrician.
That's a great way to put it. It's not either or.
Yeah, well, I don't know, Mike, how it was for your children or Bill for your kids, but I just feel like, especially at that stage, there really is not a lot of sleep happening in the house. So at least for us.
No, we just let them go to the neighbor's house.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, if I could have your neighbor's phone number, Mike, that would be great. Because if they're still open for business, that'd be nice. Yeah.
Oh, well, Savannah, thank you so much for your question. We pray that the sleep gets better soon because we know how difficult that can be. This is Core Christianity, and we had an email come in from Jack, and he says, "Hi, I appreciate the work you do. How do we determine what commands were meant for the apostles alone and which are meant for all Christians? I believe the extremes of apostles only or all Christians always is incorrect. How do we arrive at a solid middle? One example might be 2 Chronicles 7:14, or I heard one Christian say that Matthew 28:19 was written more to the apostles and future elders and pastors of the church, not so much to every Christian. They said that while it applies to all Christians in some sense, it does not mean that all Christians are to be baptizing people all over the place, but that this should only be done by ordained elders. Do you agree with this?"
Yeah, thank you, Jack. That's a very good question, and thanks for your encouragement as well. Okay, so let's look at the examples you gave. 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, a lot of us grew up with that as a promise that if we all get together, band together, and we pray for America that it gets back on track and finds the Lord, we can claim this verse and the Lord will heal our land. Well, this verse isn't about America, it's about Israel. And Israel could claim that verse because God did make a promise to Israel as a nation. God has made no promises to America as a nation. All of the nations of the earth are in his hand. But we don't have any promises. If a nation will do this, then God will do that. This is Israel's promise. So when you're reading the Old Testament, what do you just say? When you come to these Old Testament passages that are about Israel, they have nothing to do with us. No, you read it through Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Jesus himself said, all scriptures testify concerning me. Who is the true Israel? Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom and through whom and by whom we have an inheritance undefiled, reserved for us forever. And it's not if we get together and we band together and we just pray for it enough, if we cry enough, if we fast enough, then we will inherit the land. No, it's a promise. We have an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. And so you read the verse now through the lens of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Only then does it apply to you. Now, Matthew 28:19 is different. That's the Great Commission. That's in the New Testament. That's part of the fulfillment. But Jesus is speaking to disciples who will become the apostles. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Yes, it is said to the disciples. I mean, that's what the passage tells us. The context was, and Jesus took the disciples away, and he told them this. He gave them the Great Commission. But that didn't mean that the 70 he sent out on a mission also weren't commissioned. It didn't mean that we would not all be ambassadors and witnesses to Christ in a general sense. But we like to think in terms of general office and special office. You have passages in Scripture that tell us we're all priests, we're all prophets, we can proclaim, in fact, are called to proclaim and witness to the gospel, all of us. And yet at the same time, God has also set aside certain believers he's gifted to teach and to shepherd and to oversee our spiritual condition. And those are pastors and elders. So I believe that only pastors, those who are set apart for the ministry of preaching, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, should conduct those services under the oversight of the elders. This is a very, you know, solemn business. Christ himself is spreading his kingdom through these means. And he has appointed offices for carrying out that embassy. That doesn't mean that the rest of us aren't also ambassadors in a broader sense through our witness, sharing the gospel with others, bringing them to church, and so forth. But we don't take it upon ourselves to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's to be done within the ministry of the local church with the oversight of the elders, even when we're dealing with New Testament passages where it's the fulfillment, which is different from 2 Chronicles 7, we're still, Jack, dealing with applications to us. We can say, yes, that we have to first of all ask, who is he talking to? He's not talking to all of us. He is talking to them. But then the second question, from other passages, what can we conclude about what he's saying also to the rest of us through this Great Commission?
Oh, Mike, I totally agree with what you're saying. I found it just as a pastor that this is one of the questions that a lot of people have a hard time with is, you know, well, what do you mean? Not just anybody could baptize or administer the Lord's Supper. But I always say it gets to the heart of, you know, we're told in Scripture that the ministry of the Word, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. And Paul told Timothy to guard the deposit that was given to him. I mean, this is something that is so precious, so important that we have to make sure that it's kept pure. It's so glorious to see. It's not just that the gospel is on every, you know, page of the Scriptures. You also see the importance of guarding and protecting that message. And that's for every single one of us. The gospel has to be central, and we have to protect it. It's purity because it's the message of the free forgiveness of sins by God's grace and mercy to all who will believe.
Amen.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.